Team. What a Savior we have. And these things will become so real to us that day. Our text this morning is from Hebrews chapter 1, and it goes like this. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This is the word of the living God. Amen. Oh, good job. You guys did way better than the last service. Good job. All right. Mike, I see why they're your favorites. All right. Well, good morning. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm going to start out with a disclaimer of sorts. So our text, our theme has political implications. Political implications are fine because politics is real life, the Bible is real life, yay. But I want you to know that I'm not trying to move you politically. That's not the point, that's not the aim. I'm trying to move you theologically. I want to move you to worship. So just know that. But that said, we're going to start out with an illustration from a politician. A well-known politician, a conservative, said this about a month ago. I'm not going to tell you who he is, but he's talking about the phrase, Christ is King. So he's talking about that phrase. He says, to be honest, that is not a phrase that I grew up with in church. We would say things like, Jesus loves you, Jesus saves. But Christ is King is a phrase that seems to have originated online. Online. So I want to make it clear for us here that the idea that Christ is King, or as we're going to frame it today, Jesus is King, is not something that originated recently online, okay? It is not just a part of the normal political food fight of 2026. It was not cooked up by some TikTok influencer. It is very old. In fact, we read this from a book written 2,000 years ago, Revelation 19:6, about Jesus, says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Go back a couple more centuries to a well-known Christmas text. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. I think it is fair to say that the governor of a kingdom is a king. Can we say that? And the one who sits on the throne of King David, can we say that that is a kingly throne? Though maybe there is a better term. Perhaps King Jesus doesn't quite get it. Maybe there's something better. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, we read that God has placed Jesus far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named. So maybe if you would prefer Emperor Jesus or Supreme over the Universe Jesus, if you want that, that might work as well. But for us this morning, we're going to stick with King because that's what the Bible says. And just one more. I love this. I was thinking, what song would be great to play this week? And I didn't write the set list this week. Mike did. And he just happened to choose the song that I wanted. Crown Him with Many Crowns, written in 1871. Okay, that didn't, so not online wasn't a thing yet, in case you didn't know that. 1871. We just sang, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless, what? King, King through all eternity. Amen. Amen. Jesus is King. That is not a recent concept. That is not something that appeared recently online. It is not political jargon. It is the truth with implications for how we think about him and how we live our lives. Right. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus is certainly Savior. I love that we sang, when I survey, I love that we sang, there is a fountain. He is certainly Savior. Take that 100%. Don't leave any of that out, all right? Like, keep that in your soul. Jesus is your Savior. He loves you. Jesus is also other things. He's high priest. Right now, before the throne of God, he intercedes for you. He is high priest now. He is brother. He is friend. He's redeemer. He is helper. All of those are completely true. But this morning, we're going to emphasize, we're going to unpack this idea that Jesus is king. So here's how it's going to roll. We have five descriptions of King Jesus from our text. Our text is just a verse and a half. It's going to be real easy. Five descriptions of King Jesus from our text. And my prayer is that you'll be encouraged to worship your king and obey your king and in some ways imitate your king. Amen. But let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we can gather as the saints. It is a precious thing to gather as the people of God and to sing your praise and to look into your word, wanting to know what it says, wanting to apply it. God, there are such amazing things in it. Lord, would you open our eyes? Would you help us to see the wonderful things in there? God, would you change us this morning? And would you glorify your son? But Lord, it is only going to happen if you do it. In your name, in his name, amen. All right, five descriptions. What can we learn about King Jesus? Description number one is this: King Jesus is enthroned. That's the first thing that we see. Verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne. Okay, but of the Son, he says, your throne. He is enthroned. Your throne, O God, is forever. The author of Hebrews is currently arguing for the supremacy of Christ over a lot of different things. All right, including the supremacy of Christ over the angels. Maybe they have gotten really enamored with angels. It's kind of a classic Jewish thing for that to happen. You look in the scriptures and the angels are mighty. They're these beings that stand in the presence of God, these beings that are ancient. They were there at creation singing songs. And so it could be that the audience for the book of Hebrews had a hard time imagining that a humble carpenter from Galilee could have any fraction of the glory and authority that the angels have. That could be what's going on. You know, from their perspective, this guy just walked the earth a couple years ago. He didn't rise in the ranks of the Pharisees. He didn't command an army. He died when he was 33 or so. And so how could he be so great? And so as one of many arguments for the supremacy of Jesus over the angels, the writer of Hebrews says this in verse 7. He says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. That's a quote from Psalm 104. And the idea is this: the angels are servants of the one on the throne, and Jesus is the one on the throne. The angels are ministers of the king on the throne. Jesus is the king on the throne. He is superior to angels. It's like the audience for the book of Hebrews got stuck halfway through Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, it says this, as if you don't mind jumping there, Scotty Fresh. This is out of order in the notes. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, right? And taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And it's like they stop there. It's like, oh yeah, there's this guy named Jesus. But the text goes on. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is exalted. He is exalted. The God-man is exalted. There was a song back in the day, maybe you remember it. What if God was one of us? Remember that? Yeah, just a stranger on a bus. Jesus is not a stranger on a bus. He's not. Where is he? He is with God, exalted, surrounded by angels. He is enthroned. And we even know where that location is in a sense. Like, where is his throne? Verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1 says this, perhaps. Almost there. Hebrews 3b. 1:3b. I'm sorry, Scott. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where he is. not on a bus, at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so that's the first thing we pick up from the text is number one, that King Jesus is enthroned. Let's continue. Here's number two. King Jesus is God. He is God. And so I hope that's number one on the list of things that you are not surprised by. You come to a Christian church this morning. We believe in the Trinity, that there is one God, but three persons, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. But what makes this text so awesome is that it is a quote from Psalm 45, written 1,000 years before the book of Hebrews. And so centuries before the Son of Man was born in the flesh, centuries before the incarnation, even more centuries before the official doctrine of the church was Trinitarian, we have the psalmist saying, "Your throne, O God, is forever," when he is talking about a human king of Israel. So when that sentence was written, it didn't make any sense. It didn't make any sense. A human king called Elohim, which is one of the Hebrew words for God. Elohim is what God is called when we're talking about his royal majesty over all creation and nations. So for example, Genesis chapter 1, God is creating everything. He is called Elohim. Genesis chapter 2, God is doing specific stuff with humans. He is called Yahweh. And so calling a king Elohim, a human king Elohim, didn't make sense to the Jews who knew from Deuteronomy 6 that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or from Isaiah 45, "I am the Lord and there is no other besides me, there is no God." It didn't make sense to them. It is true, by the way, that Elohim can refer to a group of officials or a group of angels, kind of like in English where I can refer to the Roman gods. So I'm using the word gods, but I don't think that they are the true God or even real, right? Or you could perhaps sarcastically refer to the gods of Wall Street, or if you like the movie School of Rock, the gods of rock. You can use that word without thinking that they're the one, but you probably don't look at a musician and say, "That is God," right? We'll need to talk if you do, right? You don't do that. Just like that, how many times do you think that in the Old Testament that they look at a magistrate and say, "That is Elohim"? How many times do you think? None, zero. Zero times. No, this doesn't fit for them. Grammatically, it doesn't work. One of the Jewish scholars who died in 1957 said, "The Hebrew could be rendered, 'Your throne, O God, is everlasting,' but this would not fit the context, which requires the king to be the subject." And so they will break with grammar and say, maybe attach Elohim to the word throne, your throne of God is forever, or lighten the word Elohim and make it judge. "Your throne, O judge, is forever." My favorite one is one of the scribes was saying that, because he calls him Elohim, he's actually referring to a Jewish scribe, a studier of the law. So he's saying, "I actually am Elohim," as he's writing it. It's great. Or one more of these. Hope it's not too much. The Jehovah's Witnesses. So they deny that Jesus is God. What do they say? "God is your throne forever" is what's in the, New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures. My friends, the text is clear. It's beautifully clear. It's wonderfully clear. It's amazing that it says this in Psalm 45. Because Jesus Christ is a human and he is God. He is the King of Israel, and he is God eternal. The Nicene Creed said he is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence of the Father. And so Jesus Christ, just Jesus is God. King Jesus is God, and it's wonderful. All right, so now you see how this is rolling, right? So that was one and two. We're at number three. There are five things we're picking up from this text, just descriptions of King Jesus. That's what we're doing. And so let's put up the text again. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Forever and ever. Or as we will put it, King Jesus' reign is eternal. And so under this heading, I'm going to give you a timeline, which is very dangerous because when you're talking about end times, people love their timelines and their charts. So forgive me if this is not quite going to match up with yours. It's just very basic as to what we're talking about today and end times relating to the reign of Christ, because I think that's important as we are describing him. So there's our timeline. Over here, you have the pre-incarnate reign of Christ. And so those arrows are gray because we're not counting that, the reign of the Son. So God the Son, who's ever existed, has never been anything but king, okay? God the Father created the world through the Son, but the Son isn't necessarily the same thing as Jesus, who was born at a particular time, who is the God-man, right? Okay, so there's the pre-incarnate reign of the Son, but we're not counting that. What we are counting started at the ascension. All right, so at the ascension, right before it, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me." And then he rose and was seated at the right hand of God the Father on a throne. And so we're going to say that the reign of Jesus begins at the ascension and not before. And then you have this bolded thing right there, the church age. So this text was written 3,000 years ago, and when it says forever and ever, well, our now is in that forever and ever, right? All right, so we're in that, and we are in something we call the church age, where Jesus is on the throne. He is on the throne right now, reigning, and which makes you wonder, why aren't things better here on earth? Why are Jesus' enemies getting away with so much evil things? Why is there injustice and all kinds of things on this earth right now if Jesus is reigning? Good question. Thanks for asking. Here's an answer from Matthew 13. Jesus said this. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." And so while Jesus is king now, we're thinking about his reign, thinking about his eternal reign, while he is king now, while he owns every inch of this earth, while all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, his kingdom on earth is one that is growing, starting out with just a few disciples, growing as it then goes to Ethiopia and the Roman Empire and the West and Asia. The kingdom is expanding, and it will expand until there are people from every tribe and tongue before the throne of God. And so we call this the church age. This is a time in which Christ's kingdom is in the process of expanding through gospel proclamation, and it has expanded. There are more than 2 billion professing Christians on this planet. And I think it's interesting, especially in the Middle Ages, countries would put a cross on their national flag to show that they are part of Christendom. All right, so Denmark, Norway, Scotland, yes, it's a cross on there. England, Switzerland, Greece, France used to have a cross on their flag. Not surprised that that's past tense. But the kingdom is expanding as disciples are made. And so as the kingdom expands, we're talking about why bad things still happen if Jesus is reigning. As the kingdom expands, we are in a time not of rest, but a time of strife. As the darkness is being attacked by the light, as the light pushes back, it is not an easy time. It is something with a lot of angst in it, something with a lot of difficulty still in it. Even as the king is on the throne, his kingdom expands, it is a difficult time. The Baptists, so we're Baptists at this church, Baptists have a shorter catechism. You might know that Presbyterians wrote like the shorter catechism, and we did what all Baptists should do, which is take what the Presbyterians made and correct it, right? I gotta make it better. And so here is the Baptist shorter catechism, verse 27. The question is this: how does Christ execute the office of king? And I'm going to read the answer, but I want you to be thinking about how much difficulty there is in this, how much effort there is in this. Christ executes the office of a king in calling his church out of the world to be a people for himself, and in ruling and defending it, subduing, saving, preserving, and blessing his elect, and in restraining, conquering, and taking vengeance on all his and their enemies. King Jesus is building his kingdom, calling his church, ruling, defending, blessing, restraining. That is now, that is the church age. And that is not rest, that is not ease, but it is strife, it is angst, it is difficulty. Though Christ reigns now, things are still hard as the kingdom expands. But there will be a point where that changes, and that point is a point on our chart. Wow. That one. The other big circle, the second coming. The second coming is when Christ comes to destroy his enemies, judge the devil and all the wicked. It is when the kingdom expansion is complete, the enemies of Christ are destroyed. In Revelation, it pictures Christ on a white horse leading an army, destroying his enemies. And from there, then, we go further up and further in, onward for eternity in glory as Christ continues to be our King under God the Father. Yeah. And so the reign of Christ, that's what we're talking about, goes forever and ever. It does not stop after 4 years, followed by a general election. It does not last 70 years like Queen Elizabeth's impressive reign. It goes on forever. It began at his ascension. It expands through the church age. It is consummated at his second coming, and it continues into eternity. King Jesus' reign is eternal.
Praise God.
Praise God indeed. All right. You guys doing okay? All right, we're number four. Well, let's actually read the text first. Your throne, O God. I make it so hard for Scott. I just keep going too fast. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And here's the next part. This is interesting. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. All right, so we have considered that King Jesus is enthroned. He is God. His reign is eternal. And now we learn something about the content of that reign. What is it like when Jesus reigns? What if we could choose a characteristic, a descriptor, what would it be? And the text says it would be upright. Upright. King Jesus' kingdom, remember, this is number four, is marked by uprightness. I am bad at Hebrew, but I like it. The Hebrew word for upright is mishor, and that gives the idea of a level plain, flat land. It kind of eventually took on the meaning of balanced scales. Things are, this word is abused these days, but are equitable. All right, things are righteous, they're even, they're just as they should be. And so Jesus' scepter is the scepter of uprightness. And just in case you haven't seen a medieval movie lately, here is a scepter. This is Edward I, I don't know, and the ring of power is over there apparently, and he's reaching for it. I don't know, so he's got the scepter. I don't know why the pose that they chose, but he's got his golden scepter. Albert Barnes says this: a scepter is a staff or a wand, usually made of wood, 5 or 6 feet long. I always thought of them as short, and his, yeah, I think it continues down. If it's 5 or 6 feet long, ornamented with gold rings, it is borne in the hands of kings as an emblem of authority and power. Jesus has a scepter. And the scepter in his hand is the scepter of uprightness. And so what do we learn from that? For one, we learn that it is good to be under the reign of Christ. It is a good thing. Isaiah 11 talks about the shoot of Jesse, which is Jesus, and it talks about his reign. So let's look at that together. It says, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." Like, do you get it? His reign is righteous. It is good to be under his reign. Or here's another one from Isaiah. I love this one. Isaiah 26:9 says, "My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you." Pause. Why? Why are you yearning for God in the night? Why is your soul earnestly seeking God? "For when your judgments are on the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." As King Jesus' kingdom expands, so does righteousness. As King Jesus' rules are followed, there is good. There is equanimity. Is that it? There is good stuff. There is righteousness. There is mishor on the world, in the world. When his will is done on earth as is in heaven, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness, for he accepts no bribe. He will perform no injustice. And as our text is about to say in a second, he loves righteousness. It's in the very heart of the king. He loves righteousness, equity. You know, it says in Matthew 5, 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you probably have latched onto that at different times as you see injustice and evil in this world. Well, friends, you will be satisfied in the reign of Christ. All right, so right now we're in the church age. The kingdom expansion is happening. But it is incomplete, right? There's still sin in us. There's still the devil in this world. And so perfect righteousness is not yet, right? Remember that dot over there? When the Christ comes, there'll be perfect righteousness. But, and you might disagree with me here, and that's fine. I'm convinced that it's pretty noticeable that with the spread of Christianity comes the spread of righteousness. There is more righteousness the place where Christianity touches. In every place that it touches. Not perfect. We still have the flesh and the devil to deal with, and we are, as a people, stupid. And so things can happen. Injustices can happen. But I would say far less, though, than in nations of godless people or pagans. I thought about just listing out atrocities here, but I think you all know what atheism did in the last century and what it is doing now or what other religions are doing now. Friends, even imperfectly now, as the kingdom of Christ spreads, righteousness spreads. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. That's what happens when the Spirit of God comes into people and changes them, or even comes into kings, rulers, and politicians and changes them. Christ's kingdom is marked by uprightness. All right, that's number four. We have one more point before application today. Let's go back to our text, and this is Hebrews 1:9a. The A is there because, like I said, this is a verse and a half. So I chopped the verse in half. You have loved righteousness and this, and hated wickedness. King Jesus, this is point number five, King Jesus hates wickedness. I want you to hear that. That's an interesting thing to talk about today. I think just kind of your mega church evangelical and ask, what does Jesus hate? I think they might be a little confused, right? God is love, Jesus is God, therefore Jesus doesn't hate anything, right? But in our text today, it says that he hates wickedness. Maybe the politician I mentioned at the beginning would say something similar, like there is no hatred in him. But Jesus is not just glad to see righteousness. He is. But Jesus is more than that. He actively hates wickedness. All right, you see this in the Bible. That's the scriptures right there. So for example, if you just have a kind of random parable of injustice, you have an orphan, the orphan is going to inherit his parents' stuff, but there's a wicked uncle, and the wicked uncle swoops in and changes the will and inherits all that stuff instead, leaving the orphan destitute. Just a random parable of injustice. Should Elohim say, oh man, no righteousness this time, bummer. But hey, let's just love that uncle and be compassionate towards him. Like, no, we don't want that for a king. Like, do you want a king like that? Like, that king that's into righteousness but is apathetic towards evil? No. You want a king that hates injustice. You want a king that does not just delight in righteousness, but hates the opposite of righteousness. You want a king that hears of sex trafficking and is incensed and does something about it. That's what you want. You want a king that protects the weak from the violent, that punishes the wrongdoer. Christians, it is not righteous to be apathetic towards evil. It is not loving to tolerate wickedness. Christians are not just these fluffy things that just feel generally good about all people in all situations. It is actually more devil-like to call something evil good. Isaiah 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light. And light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. No, King Jesus loves righteousness, and so he must hate wickedness, and he does.
That's right.
He does. Matthew 13, 41 to 42. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What does Jesus do with the wicked? The same Jesus who said to those murdering him, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," like that Jesus will send his angels, gather all lawbreakers, and cast them into hell. Like, that's the biblical Jesus. Or this, just to emphasize this from Revelation chapter 6. It says, "The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Jesus, your Savior, who loves you, has so much hate in him against evil, wickedness, injustice, that he died to cleanse his people of it. And he reigns for eternity, and as he does so, he punishes the wicked forevermore in hell. That's the Bible. That's Jesus. For King Jesus holds the scepter of uprightness. His reign is righteous, and so he must deal with the wicked by the cross or by hell. And so for us, it is a wonderful thing and it is a terrifying thing that Jesus hates wickedness, because all of us in this room have done wickedness. All right? If not for the cross, we would experience the burning hatred of King Jesus for the wickedness that we have performed for eternity. And we should tremble at that thought. And yet Jesus himself drank the wrath of God that would come to us. And by his propitiation, his sin bearing, we are washed, we are forgiven. Do you see how big of a deal that is? See, what a contrast for where we would be without the love of God in Christ to where we are now. We can sit with him righteous because of what he has done. Praise God indeed. Some of you in this room are still under the wrath of God, and I do pray truly that you would feel something of the weight of your situation. Like right now, that you would feel terror and fear about what truly awaits you, that you would fear the wrath of God who knows every one of your sins, and also that you would know there is pardon available in Jesus Christ. A precious pardon. Well, there you go, friends. There's 5 points about King Jesus. Number one, King Jesus is enthroned. Number two, King Jesus is God. Number three, King Jesus' reign is eternal. Number four, King Jesus' kingdom is marked by uprightness. Number five, King Jesus hates evil. Now for some application, and we'll start at the bottom since we just did the hate one. We'll talk about that more. So number one, application number one. Like your king, you should hate evil. This is Romans, here's Romans 12, 9. Let love be genuine, amen. Abhor what is evil, abhor, utterly detest what is evil. Hate, what is evil? That's New Testament, that's for Christians. Just like a good king should hate evil, the king's servants should do that as well. You should not be fine with evil and injustice. You should not be apathetic against the thing that God hates. Christian maturity is loving what God loves, rejoicing in what God rejoices in, and hating the things that God hates. That isn't immaturity, that's maturity. His character is perfect. The more you conform to his character, the more perfect you would be. And so don't believe the lie, again, that a Christian is just that fluffy thing that has positive feelings towards everything and every circumstance. Christians are following Jesus, are supposed to follow Jesus in loving people even unto death, in blessing those who persecute us. But notice this in Revelation chapter 2. Commending. He's commending the church in Ephesus. He says this is Jesus talking. "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He's saying, all right, here's something you guys have going for you, church in Ephesus. You hate something that you should hate, the works of these false teachers, Nicolaitans, leading people astray. It is right to hate what Jesus hates. But Pastor Jason, you say, perhaps, aren't we supposed to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? And the answer is absolutely. You know, the more I study this book, the more it just seems like maturity in our thinking is just being able to take all of it and not just one verse at a time, you know? So yes, and here, and I'll prove it to you. In Romans 12, it goes on like this. Repay no one evil for evil. What? He just said, abhor what is evil. What do you mean? Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Whoa, okay. I'm supposed to be able to hate here. You just said I could hate stuff. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Notice that there is payment that happens for wickedness. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When you are personally offended, you don't get to be bitter and angry and let that fester in you. You don't get to do that. You are a Christian. No, no, no. You leave it to the justice of God, and you pray for the soul of the person who offended you. All right, we are to have no unrighteous anger or bitterness, slander, or anything. But when we hear of evil, we are to hate it. A mature Christian in being Christ-like hates wickedness, hates injustice, hates oppression and bribes and partiality and false teaching leading people to hell. Amen. I don't know where my wife got it, but she says that You borrow God's anger, and then you leave it there, right? You don't have your own; you borrow it from the Lord. Well, there's a lot in this topic. On Thursday, I'm gonna do a podcast with Steve, and we're gonna try to flesh it all out. And so, if you're curious, want to hear more about how we should be angry and hateful, we can listen to that. But for now, do not leave this application point thinking you can be bitter at the person who like cuts you off in traffic, right? You get that? You got it? All right. Cool. Hate what your king hates. That is right. That is mature. Number two, and these last couple, I have 3 minutes. These last couple just go real quick. Number two, work against local unrighteousness. How can I apply this? How can I be a part of the kingdom of expansion? How can I do that? Work against local unrighteousness. You can see, perhaps, unrighteousness in the world around you. I say local just because you probably already understand what's going on nationally. But you can see what's going on around you, and you can do something. You can, for example, donate money to Alpha's Glory Pregnancy Center because abortion is wicked, right? Amen. Right, you can do that. You can bring righteousness. Even in like around where I am, I don't know if it's like this around your place, but there's all these signs. How many trees have been killed to put up signs for the local elections that are happening right now? I think you can probably, by your vote, assuage some wickedness and increase some righteousness. Probably. I'll leave that to you. And your vote matters more in a local election, right? All right, I don't have a big list, but one of the ways that we expand the kingdom of God is by working against unrighteousness in our spheres. Number three, hate the treason in your own heart. R.C. Sproul was the man, even though he was Presbyterian, he isn't anymore. He said, sin is cosmic treason, and he was right. You are a subject of the king. You are a subject of King Jesus. You shouldn't be a safe place for the desires, the plans of the enemy. Right? Why would the king's servant love what the devil loves? And so, yes, I am talking about pornography or certain TV shows or any secret sin. Some of you come in here every week and there's this big sin, this secret. You don't tell anyone about it. No, my friend, You need to hate that sin. That's what hate is for. All right. And you do have seven pastors here at Cornerstone who would love to talk to you about it. So I just want to encourage you. There is help. There is ways out from these sins. Bring it to the light. Yes. Do not be someone who harbors, treasures something that the devil loves. Number four, expand the reign of King Jesus through your gifts. We're expanding his reign. You can do that through your gifts. When I was younger, I used to just kind of rail at people, be like, you need to be sharing the gospel more. It's more complicated than that. We have the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, said Jesus. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You're like, yes, all right, so that is the church's commission. That's not just your commission, by the way. You're not supposed to just go to every nation and do all of those things. It is the church's. And so, not all of you are evangelists, not all of you are teachers, not all of you are baptizers. So what do? Well, you are part of the body of Christ. He has given you gifts. There are things to do with your gifts, whether that is encouraging people in community group, whether that is the front lines ministry of children's ministry, whether that is greeting at church, whether that's other things like giving to Light Shine. We support a ministry in Mexico for unreached people groups, giving to that, going places. There's a person right there who went to Turkey. If I'm allowed to say that. Sorry. Anyway, to go share the gospel, right? And so there are things that we can do. However God has made you, there are things that we can do. And so I just want to encourage you, whatever God has gifted you, have a heart that says, Lord, I will do whatever you want. I will go wherever you want me to go. I will do whatever you want me to do and say whatever you want me to say. Amen. Our final point, real quick. Expand the reign of King Jesus through prayer. We are told to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Our God wants that in our hearts. He wants that to come out in our prayers. Are you praying for his kingdom to come, for it to expand, to grow, for more souls to be saved, for darkness to be destroyed? Pray. I might have shared this before. I love Spurgeon. Like, everything by Charles Spurgeon is great. He wrote a book called Lectures to My Students, and his illustration for prayer is that there was a guy who is awake before, who wants to be awake before before the construction guys are out. He wants to be working for his master, King Jesus, before everyone else is working for their masters and their employers. And what that guy prays is, Lord, give me London. All right? Is that ever coming out of your, like, Lord, give me Harford County? Yeah. All right, friends. So those are our five application points. Talking about King Jesus. He is king. He is king right now. He is reigning. May our king be exalted here. All right. May our king be obeyed here. May our king's kingdom come through us on earth as it is in heaven. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning again. And Father, we have studied a little bit about King Jesus. Lord, would you indeed do that and help us to love our king? Help us to join the angels in esteeming him. And Father, we pray that his kingdom would advance on this world, that righteousness would advance. Father, that souls would be saved, that we in Cornerstone Community Church would be witness to people coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, coming into the kingdom of light. God, would you do much among us? Oh, we want to see you work. So Lord, we are your servants. Would you direct us to do whatever it is that you desire us to do? And would our King be glorified in our midst? In Jesus' name, amen.